Dear Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to gather together in your name. And we thank you for your wonderful word, Lord. We pray that you would enable us this morning to understand your word, to apply it to our lives. We pray that we would be changed by it. Pray that we would grow this morning to be more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be glorified through our time together this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if you want to find your way there. In these chapters, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we're going to be learning what the Bible says about Christian giving. This is a subject that some people consider to be unpleasant, but the Bible has a much different perspective on it. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Ephesian elders, reminded them. He said, "Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Jesus himself said in Luke 6:38, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, I thought it'd be good to kind of back up and take a little broad look at what the Bible says about giving. There are two primary ways that the Bible instructs us to give. First of all, for the support of the church itself, for the support of the leaders so they can devote themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer, for the support of whatever facilities are necessary, whatever materials are necessary for the ministry of the word of God. 1 Corinthians 9:14. "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.'" So first of all, for the support of the church itself. Secondly, for the support of the poor. Luke 12:32. Again, Jesus says, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So he says give alms, and the word alms is not a word that we typically use anymore. But it means to give money or food or other necessities to those who are in need. Galatians 2:10, the Apostle Paul says, "They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do." And that's primarily what the Apostle has in mind here. He's talking about the offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. Although I would imagine some of those funds probably went to the support of the church in Jerusalem as well. But there were several reasons for the poverty of the church in Jerusalem and that the apostle was taking this collection for them. First of all, the church was made up largely of pilgrims who had traveled to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish feast 40 days after Passover. The Jews came not only from the land of Israel, but from many distant lands, because the Jews had been scattered in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, which they referred to as the diaspora, or the dispersion. They were dispersed. So Jews came from all over to Pentecost. And then after the events of Pentecost, when the church was established and 3,000 souls were saved, the church grew dramatically in those days. There was excitement, enthusiasm. Miracles were taking place at the hands of the apostles. And many of the pilgrims did not return home. Matter of fact, one commentator pointed out something I hadn't thought of before, that the wealthier people went home because they had responsibilities and businesses and properties to take care of. So most of the people who remained in Jerusalem were the poor people who were not attached. Also, just the fact that God chooses the poor. mean, the Bible talks about that. James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And as he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So the Christians in Jerusalem were poor to start with, and then they took on the support of these Christian pilgrims who remained there after Pentecost. A second reason that the church in Jerusalem was poor was because they were persecuted. Jerusalem was the center of Judaism, and the religious Jews were not happy about this whole Christianity thing that was new at the time, and they didn't like it. So the Christians in Jerusalem were persecuted. And obviously that persecution spread as Christianity spread, but at this point, Christianity was a new thing. And the Christians in Jerusalem were being persecuted on top of their already severe problems. Also, many Jews, when they were converted to Christianity, lost their jobs. They lost their businesses. They were put out of the synagogues, which actually resulted in the last two things I just mentioned. They were put out of the synagogue. They were basically disowned by Judaism. Now, many of them, their employers would be religious Jews. So they would fire them. They were disowned by their families. So a lot of these things contributed to the poverty of the church in Jerusalem. A third reason for the poverty of the church in Jerusalem was the Roman Empire. Now, Israel was occupied, most of the known world at the time was occupied by the Romans. The Romans had taken over the known world. There was about I forget how long it was, but it was a period of time that they called the Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. Some people question as to whether it was really peace, because basically it was, don't fight or we'll kill you. I mean, so it was enforced peace. So, and Israel was under the Roman occupation. And when the Romans took over a country, they took whatever they wanted. They took whatever natural resources they wanted. They took whatever produce from the land that they wanted. So they basically plundered the land of Israel. It was another reason for the poverty. And to make matters worse, they overtaxed the people in their occupied territories. And in Israel, they hired, most of you are probably familiar with that story, they hired Jewish traders to extort money from their own people. So more reasons for the poverty. And a fourth reason, if they needed more reasons, there was a famine. Matter of fact, you might want to turn there. You hold your finger in 2 Corinthians. We are going to get to 2 Corinthians just a minute. But Acts 11, verse 27. This tells us another important reason why there was poverty there and why the collection that we've been learning about. Acts 11, starting verse 27. "And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So this kind of gives us a little background. Actually, 1 Corinthians 16 also gives us some background if you want to turn there. We're getting closer to 2 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 16:2. And really, this brings us back to where we left off last time, because I raised the question at the end of my message, which I probably shouldn't have done, but I raised the question, how much should we give? I guess it came up in the topic. How much should we give? Well, speaking of this very same collection, in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul said in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 16:2, On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. This gives us a principle here, a principle for giving. As he may prosper. As he may prosper. There's some disagreement in Christianity as to how much Christians should give to the Lord's work. A common traditional answer has been 10%, based on the Old Testament tithe, tithe meaning a tenth. Giving a tithe was common in a lot of ancient cultures. Abraham gave a tithe of his possessions to Melchizedek, who was a priest of God. Priest of God Most High, Genesis 14, verses 18 to 20. Jacob promised to give a tenth of all he had if God would protect and prosper him, Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22. But God did not require that. And both Abraham's and Jacob's offerings were entirely voluntary. There's no indication from Scripture that any of God's people regularly gave 10% before the time of Moses. In the Mosaic Law, 10% is prescribed for the first time by God. Leviticus 27:30 says, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." So a tithe of all the land, a tenth. That tithe was for the sons of Levi for an inheritance in return for their service, which they performed the service of the tent of meeting, Numbers 18:21. And from that tithe, by the way, the Levites would give a tenth as well, a tithe of a tithe. The tithes mentioned in Deuteronomy 14, burnt offerings, sacrifices, contributions, votive and free will offerings, and the firstborn of animals was a second 10%. It was to be used to support the national feasts and holidays. Every third year, another 10% was to be given for supporting, quote, the Levite, the alien, the orphan, and the widow, Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 to 29. So the amount paid annually to the theocracy of Israel was approximately 23%. Theocracy meaning God rule. You know, a monarchy is a king or a queen. This is a theocracy from theos, God, and the suffix meaning a rule. Okay, so God rule. So it was about 23%. But that was primarily a tax for the support of the nation. You know, they didn't have the separation of church and state back then. They were melded. They were one. So this was primarily for the operation of Israel's government. And the basic principle for giving, even in the Old Testament, is reflected in Proverbs. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10 says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." Proverbs 11, 24 says, "There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, but it results only in want." So in other words, if you want to increase your money, share it generously. If you want to lose your money, hoard it. To raise money to build the tabernacle, the Lord told Moses in Exodus 25, verses 1 and 2, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." Notice the standard there? Every man whose heart moves him. So in other words, for everybody who wants to give. And based on that principle, the gifts for the building of the tabernacle were so great that Moses had to tell the people to stop giving because it was too much. Exodus 36, 6. So their required giving was taxation. Free will giving was from the heart. And the amount was left up to the worshiper. David had the right idea when he said that he would not give God anything that cost him nothing. So that's a principle we see in Scripture, that giving should be a sacrifice. Okay? We don't have an exact amount. We don't have an exact percentage. But it should be sacrificial giving. And their giving was also to be proportionate, as we're seeing here in 1 1 Corinthians 16:2, as he may prosper. So the true rule of giving is as the Lord has prospered us. A Christian's giving corresponds to the giving of ancient Israel. We're required to give taxes to support the government. Romans 13:6, Matthew 17, Matthew 22. And we're to give to the Lord whatever we purpose in our hearts. We're going to see that in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 9:7. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I'm not here to rain on your parade. If you want to give 10%, that's fine. If that's what you've purposed in your heart, that's what the Lord tells us to give, is what we've purposed in our heart. So we really are going to look at 2 Corinthians 8. And you can turn there now. 2 Corinthians 8. And we're going to start reading in verse 1. We're picking up our study and actually in verse 4. But I want to start reading in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 8. So 2 Corinthians 1:8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. So again, no amount or percentage is ever required in the New Testament. Each believer is to give from his heart. Someone asked Dr. MacArthur many years ago, how much should I give to the Lord? And he answered, how much do you want to be blessed? That's a good answer. And Paul expressed the same principle as he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully, 2 Corinthians 9:6. And that is in both spiritual and material blessing. One of my favorite verses is in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Does that sound like enough? And that's given in the context of giving. That verse is presented in the context of giving, but it obviously goes beyond that with all alls and everys in every good deed. Right? God's grace is more than enough. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to see, well, actually we saw last time that giving is motivated by God's grace, verse 1. Giving is generous, verses 2 to 4, and we're actually picking up in the middle of that point. We're also going to see that giving is an act of worship, verses 5 and 6, and that giving is from the heart. Giving is from the heart. So, again, verse 3, I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So we saw last time that the Macedonians gave generously in spite of their poverty. And they gave for the needs of the Christians in Jerusalem. Their deep poverty overflowed, verse 2. I love that. How does poverty overflow? Well, theirs did. It overflowed in their generosity. So we're picking up at the beginning of verse 4, where we left off last time. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. So, and this word imploring can be translated begging, and some of your Bibles translate it that way. The Macedonians begged Paul and his fellow workers for the privilege of giving to the poor believers in Jerusalem. And not just begging, but notice, with much urgency. The word translated urgency can be translated insistently or earnestly. And notice, it's not just with urgency, but with much urgency. They were very intent about this. They had an intense desire to give, that we would receive the gift. The words "that we would receive" are not in the oldest manuscript. Some of you are probably scratching your head saying, "No, that's not in my Bible." So some Bibles translate it, "for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." Okay, the favor. The word "gift" in the New King James translates the word charis, which is usually translated grace. Okay, that's why some of your Bibles say the favor or grace of participation in the support of the saints. Dr. John MacArthur says they literally begged for the blessing of helping to meet the needs of believers they had never met. They did so out of a sense, they did so not out of a sense of obligation, but out of the generosity of their transformed hearts. God put it in their hearts to do this. And notice what he calls it here, really they called it, the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Fellowship translates a familiar word, koinonia. It's translated fellowship, communion, sometimes translated sharing. Another commentator, Simon Kistemacher, says, "Sharing implies fellowship with Christ and one another. And sharing denotes unity and mutuality." They love these people even though they hadn't met them before. You ever travel and you look for a church, you look for a like-minded church? We used to look it up in a phone book. Remember those things? You look it up in a phone book. And you go and you fellowship with these people that you've never met before. And you're brothers and sisters. Isn't that great? I love that. The same idea here, the fellowship of ministering. Ministering translates diakonia, where we get our word deacon from. It refers to serving others. Participation by reaching out to others in Christian love and by helping each other in humble service to the Lord. That's what they wanted to do. Ministering to the saints, holy ones. Holy means set apart. And this word applies to all Christians. Paul applies it to the Corinthians in both 1 and 2 Corinthians. Refers to Jews and Gentiles. And here it's referring specifically to the impoverished Christians at the church in Jerusalem. So giving is generous. Giving is an act of worship. And again, Paul is holding up the Macedonians as an example for the Corinthians, an example of giving. It's also obviously an example for us. So their giving was generous. Their giving was an act of worship. Verse 5. "And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God." So not only as we had hoped, the Macedonians, now Paul had made known, and apparently Titus had made known to the Macedonians, the need in Jerusalem, the need of the Christians in Jerusalem. But their response blew them away. "It's more than we had hoped." Not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves. So they first gave themselves. First, the word translated first here means not only first in order of time, it can mean that, but it also refers to first in order of importance, first in priority. Turn to Romans 12, if you would, if you'd like to follow along. We'll be back. Keep your finger or marker in 2 Corinthians 8. We'll be back. But Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "So most importantly, first in order of priority, they gave themselves to the Lord." The ultimate act of worship. God just doesn't just want your money. He wants you. Romans 12, 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So offer your bodies. And this doesn't exclude your soul or your spirit. It is the embodiment of all you are. It's saying give yourself to God. You know, this is really, it's your reasonable service. This is a reasonable thing to do. I mean, the world might look at this and say, what, are you crazy? You want me to give myself away? It's very reasonable when you understand what the psalmist said, that the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. It's already his anyway, right? And so are we. So it would be reasonable to give ourselves to him because we're already his anyway. They first gave themselves to the Lord, and back in 2 Corinthians 8, and then to us. Hey, they were devoted to the Lord, so they were devoted to his representatives who brought God's word to them. Again, Simon Kistemacher says, the closer in fellowship Christians are to the Lord, the more they show their love toward each other. They must make Jesus Christ central in their lives so that he may receive honor, praise, and glory. So the closer in fellowship Christians are to the Lord, the more they show their love toward each other. And that's a principle that's reflected in Scripture, but do you ever ask yourself why that is? Why is that? That the closer Christians get to God, the more they show love to one another, because God loves Christians, right? And he wants to love them through us, which is precisely what the Macedonians were doing. And the Corinthians were getting ready to do was show love to the Christians in Jerusalem. So they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. God reveals his will through the Scriptures. It is his will for us to be devoted to him. We just saw that in Romans 12. But it's also his desire for us to be devoted to one another. In the same context in Romans 12, verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Be devoted to one another. So this is after you offer yourself to God in verse 1, Romans 12, 1. Be devoted to one another, Romans 12, 10. The one another's of the New Testament are a wonderful study. I'll just read some to you. I left out the references for sake of clarity here. It gets cumbersome to read all the numbers. But they are, be devoted to one another, love one another, accept one another, admonish one another, greet one another, serve one another, be kind to one another. Remember all these, there's going to be a test. Be subject to one another, regard one another as more important than yourselves, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, teaching and admonishing one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, build up one another, live in peace with one another, be hospitable to one another. I'm not sure that's exhaustive. There might be more. But it all reflects love for one another. So verse 6, Paul says, we urged Titus as he had begun, so he would also complete his grace in you as well. Okay, some commentators were speculating as to whether Titus had been to Corinth before, you know, when he went with the severe letter we were talking about in previous studies. This verse makes it look like he did, that he had been there before. He started this work before. The Corinthians expressed enthusiasm about giving to the believers in Jerusalem. We're going to see that in verse 10. But the project had been shelved because of the conflict in the Jerusalem, in the Corinthian church that we've been studying about. So when he returned to Corinth bringing this severe letter, Paul urged him to help the Corinthians to complete what they had started, to complete their giving to the Christians in Jerusalem. So giving is generous. Giving is an act of worship, offering ourselves. And giving is from the heart, verses 7 and 8. Giving is from the heart. As you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So Christian giving like other virtues, Christian giving does not take place in a vacuum. It comes from what's in the heart. And that's why it's so important to cultivate a right heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Jesus said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of our heart, that's where Christian virtue comes from. And that's why Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Tells them, take heed to yourselves. It almost sounds selfish, but it isn't. Take heed to yourselves. You know, I remember I was reading the introduction to one of Dr. MacArthur's commentaries, and he said, "I don't study to prepare a message." That caught my eye, because as pastors, that's what we usually do, right? We study to prepare messages. He said, "I don't study to prepare a message." He said, "I study to feed my soul. And I share what I learn with the people." I thought, wow, that's the right approach. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to your heart. Paul wants the Corinthians here to understand something. He's using the Macedonians as a positive example. But he wants them to understand that he is not implying that the Macedonians are superior to them. He's not saying that. And in spite of all their problems, and we've talked some about it, I mean, 1 Corinthians talks a lot about the problems that were taking place in Corinth. We've seen some of their problems. Some of them were led astray by false teachers. We saw that in 2 Corinthians. But in spite of all these problems, the Corinthians had a lot of Christian virtues. Notice what he says to them here. "As you abound in everything." What? Are these the same people he's talking about here? "As you abound in everything." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, really verses 4 through 7, he said, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift." They had an amazing array of spiritual gifts in Corinth. They were gifted. God had greatly blessed them. And we're seeing that here as well. "As you abound in everything," then he goes on to list the things that they abounded in. They abounded in faith. And obviously, they had a saving faith. They had a sanctifying faith. God was growing them. But they also had a strong trust, a reliance upon the Lord. So they abounded in faith. They abounded in speech. The word speech translates the Greek word logos. And here it refers to doctrine. As we saw in chapter 6, verse 7, the word of truth. This is hard to say. The word there translates the word logos, same word. Okay. The word of truth, the doctrine. They were well taught. I mean, they had the Apostle Paul for their pastor. Can you imagine having Paul as a guest speaker? How about a year and a half? He was their pastor for a year and a half. These guys were well taught. So they abounded in speech, doctrine. They abounded in knowledge, gnosis. This word can refer to a general knowledge of the Christian religion, but also Strong's defines this word as the deeper, more perfect, and enlarged knowledge of this religion, such as belongs to the more advanced. Okay. Now, you'd think with these guys, the problems that they had, that they wouldn't, doesn't sound like they had a lot of knowledge, but they did. They were well taught. They had good doctrine, and many of them had a lot of knowledge. They had a knowledge of God's Word. We also saw back in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What an awesome thing. We don't realize what we have, you know? And we have this book. What is this book about? You know, I mean, there's a lot of things in here that we can learn, but primarily this is a book about God, right? This book tells us about Almighty God who created us. The God whom, think about it when we sing the closing song, who holds the planets in orbit. I mean, this book tells us about the God who created us, the God who saved us, the God who holds the universe together. It's an awesome thing. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So they abounded in knowledge. They abounded, notice the language here, they abounded in all diligence. Paul is kind of, these people are really diligent. Okay. The word diligence here can be translated eagerness, earnestness, obviously diligence, zeal. Another Bible dictionary defines this word as zeal in matters of religion. So the Christians were zealous. Okay, we've seen that. Okay, they went astray. They went after them. Some of them went after false doctrine for a time, but when they repented and they returned, remember, they were zealous for Paul. They were zealous for the gospel. They were zealous for the things of God, and here they had love. They had love, the most important virtue that Paul had talked to them about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the word agape, that unselfish sacrificial love which Paul and his companions had demonstrated to the Corinthians through their unselfish sacrificial service. So God's grace had produced these virtues in the Corinthians, and the apostle is teaching them that gracious giving should be a natural outflowing of these virtues. But again, in verse 8, he says, "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." So here again, the apostle emphasizes this basic principle that giving in the church or to the church is voluntary. I speak not by commandment. He's not commanding them to give. He's not telling them how much to give. But I am testing the sincerity of your love. What God wants from us more than anything else is love. When someone asked Jesus in Matthew 22:36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And we're going to learn more about this in chapter 9. God doesn't want us to give out of obligation. He wants us to give out of love. Love for Him, excuse me, and love for others. "So I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." Again, the apostle's using the Macedonians as an example of godly, gracious giving. They gave because they wanted to. And boy, they really wanted to, didn't they? We saw in verse 4, they were begging to give. They gave generously and sacrificially, and they also gave because they wanted to. They gave out of love. And the ultimate example of gracious giving is God Himself. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And you know, it's important to understand what it means to believe, because I don't think a lot of people understand this. I've shared the gospel with people before, and they've said to me things like, "Well, I believe in Jesus," or something like that. But this verse, and this familiar verse in John 3:16, believing in Him refers to trusting in Him. Trusting in what He did on the cross and that alone. The Bible says, by grace are you saved. The word grace means undeserved, unearned favor or kindness. By grace are you saved through faith, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as payment for sin. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Okay, it says this is not enough. He keeps piling up. It's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. A gift, by definition, is not earned. It's not deserved. If it was, it wouldn't be a gift. And Paul clarifies in Romans 11:6 by saying, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And this is important to understand because there are so many cults and false religions, and this teaching has crept into what's called Christianity, that salvation is by, okay, trusting in the sacrifice of Christ, and, no, the and is where you get in trouble. Because most of the cults and false religions of today, and really it's not a new thing, teach that people are saved by grace through faith in Christ and doing good works. Both. You know, that Jesus kind of helps us earn our way to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Grace, by definition, is unearned and undeserved. So if you seek to earn it, it isn't grace anymore. And therefore, it isn't salvation. So if a person is trusting in anything other than Christ and His death and resurrection, they're not saved. And people think that's harsh, but it's not harsh to warn people of danger. There are so many people who think that they're saved because they're religious. And because they do things in the name of Christ. You know, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Prophesying refers to preaching. Did we not in your name cast out demons? In your name perform many miracles? He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. These are religious people who did religious things in the name of Jesus Christ. And He's going to say, I never knew you. Only through faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank You for Your love that You have poured out in our hearts. Lord, we thank You for these Christian virtues which You have given us and are building and growing in us. We thank You. And Lord, we pray that You would enable us to fully offer ourselves. We take these believers in Macedonia as an example who gave themselves to You and gave themselves to the service of the Lord. We pray we would follow their example and give ourselves as well. Yes, to give of our resources, but beyond that, to give ourselves to You. We pray You would be glorified through us. And Lord, we do pray that if there are any here today who have not trusted in Christ, trusted in Christ alone for forgiveness, that they would do that now, that they would know that they are forever forgiven, that they have eternal life with You in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.